Mary and I are so pleased to be back at New Sterling to celebrate this homecoming with you. I want to thank the choir and the instrumentalists for the special music today. And I want you to indulge me for just a moment or two to share with you a lot of thoughts that are crowding my mind this morning as we come back to New Sterling after some 39 years of being away. When we left this place, there were five in our family, and today there are 15. We have seven grandchildren. Our oldest grandson is 19, a student at Erskine College, and our youngest one, grandson, is 3 months old. God has blessed us in so many ways during that time, but I have to tell you that the latter part of actually, it was in January of 1968 when I went down, January of 1967, when I went down to Rock Hill to a meeting of Catawba Presbytery to be received into that presbytery. I announced my resignation here. And on the way back up here, I have to tell you that I just cried all the way home and said, "What on earth have I done?" Because the 4 years that we shared with you here at New Sterling were among the most memorable years that we've had in my 40-year ministry. It was a time of opportunity and growth for us. It was a time of good fellowship with you. And it was a time that we'll never forget. I remember the snowfalls that came regularly every January. Our children love those. We have pictures that we look at still of their playing out in the snow. And I remember how someone always came down and scraped the churchyard in our driveway. This being homecoming, I remember also the homecomings. We had a big table that was really a woven wire stretched out between trees down there where your new educational building is. And when we had homecoming, that table would be literally filled with food. And one of the things I remember so well was that Mrs. Fulbright would always save back a little country ham and persimmon pudding underneath the table until I came along. And she would pull it out and say, "This is yours." Those were wonderful days and wonderful years. And we appreciate so much the time that we had with you, and we appreciate the opportunity to come back and to share this special day in the life of New Sterling with you today. Scripture lesson today is contained in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, beginning to read with verse 1. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns and all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate, they told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon, as he faced the square before the water gate, in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God. And all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites were instructing the people, said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep," for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the word of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." May God bless to our understanding this reading together from His Word. I haven't been altogether idle since my retirement in 2001. I did a 2.5-year interim at the Greenville ARP Church, and most recently, Mary and I taught an elective Sunday school class for 9 weeks on the standards of the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. One of the things that impressed us so as we went through the standards, the Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechisms, the form of government, the Book of Discipline, and the Book of Worship, was how often in those documents that reference was made to the authority of God's Word, the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And it was made quite clear as we looked at the history of how the Westminster Confession of Faith came into being by those Westminster divines who met for some 5 years, that they determined that that doctrinal document, which still today we see as the foundation, the doctrinal foundation of our church, how that they determined that it was to be squarely based on the Word of God. And the biblical references authenticate that reality. And then it also was revealing to read through the form of government and discover that those who put together the Presbyterian system as we understand it today based it squarely upon the New Testament, the concept of elders who rule over the church and have authority and responsibility for the church's spiritual welfare, and how that every phase of congregational life, in terms of how we are organized, again, is based upon God's Word. And then as we moved over to the Book of Discipline, the same thing was true. And reference was made to the fact of that we should follow the admonition set forth in Matthew about how to resolve differences in the church. And then finally moving to the new directory of worship that's been proposed by the General Synod. In that book in particular, the writers of this book, one of your own has worked on that for the past 4 or 5 years, David Sides, how that they took great pains to say that worship based upon the directory of Scripture. And so we have seen throughout the history of our denomination, and long before our denomination came into being, that we have relied heavily upon the authority of God's Word. And we trace our history and our heritage, particularly our doctrinal heritage, back to John Calvin and the other reformers, later reformers, John Knox, both of whom based their theology on the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Solemn League of Covenant that was set forth by the Scottish people. And all of those documents set forth the reality that the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the infallible Word of God, the only perfect rule of faith and practice. When I was in seminary, we did what we called back then practice preaching. And what that meant was that every student had to prepare a sermon and preach it before his fellow students. And not only did we have to preach it before them, but they were sitting around reading newspapers and trying to distract us in every way possible. And then all the professors got up and critiqued our sermons. And I remember very well that they always made this point that a sermon is not a sermon unless it is based squarely upon biblical truth properly applied in daily life. And so today, I want us to look at several biblical passages, each from a different historical setting, all of which share a common thread showing the reverence of God's people for His Word and their dependency upon it. First of all, from Nehemiah, the passage that we read this morning, which focuses on the return of the exiles from the Babylonian captivity, and result problems and challenges that were theirs for the rebuilding of the infrastructure of that nature after a 75-year absence. I noted that Tim made reference to the fact that a new mission group is being formed to go back to the Gulf Coast to help in the reconstruction of all of the terrible destruction that occurred there after Katrina. And those of you who've been on that mission know some of the challenges of rebuilding when everything is just wiped clean. And I'm told that today, even in New Orleans, that there are vast areas of the city that are just totally in disarray and total destruction. Everything is impacted. Everything from humanitarian relief to places to live, to the loss of jobs, to the unfair distribution of aid and the graft and the corruption that sometimes accompanies that. But think about this. These people were returning after a 75-year absence. The economy, the politics, the religious institutions, the personal values, everything had been affected and altered by the exile. And the people were trickling back in refugee fashion, a few at a time. And Nehemiah was called to the challenge of rebuilding the wall. And all of us know from Sunday school that was a project that was carried through and completed because, as the scriptures say, the people had a mind to work. And that's still true today. When anything is accomplished, it is because people have a mind to work. It's true particularly within the church. And when you see a congregation that has a vibrant ministry, you know it's because the people have a mind to work. But Nehemiah 8 tells us what the motivation was that gave people a mind to work. The discovery of and the reading of the book of the law by Ezra the priest, which he read publicly, was not only understood by those who heard it, but the application of the law resulted in the subsequent religious reforms of that day, and those reforms were based squarely upon the foundation of God's Word. And still today, if there is to be legitimate reform in terms of the morality and the ethics of a nation or of a people's, I believe that it has to be based upon the foundation of God's Word as we apply it in our lives. This morning, Tim also read from the 19th Psalm, where the psalmist recites at the beginning of that psalm the wonder of God's revelation in creation when he says, "The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." And then he cites the wonder of God's revelation in His Word when he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." And then he says, beginning at verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much fine gold." And then he summarizes in verse 11 when he says, "By them," that is, by God's words, "your servant is warned, and in keeping that word, there is great reward." The message is that God's word is essential for spiritual sustenance. And if you recall over in the 8th century B.C., when the prophet Amos went around speaking to his countrymen, he said that there's a famine in the land, not a famine of food or drink, but famine of the Word of God. And that should be a great lesson, I believe, for those of us who live in what some people call the post-Christian era today, that the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are still the only infallible rule of faith and practice. But as we have turned deaf ears, there is a famine, not so much of the proclamation of God's Word, I believe, but a famine of hearing that Word. And the third passage I want to cite today is over in the New Testament, far removed from the time of Nehemiah or the psalmist. Jesus has just returned from the temptation in the wilderness. He goes to his hometown, Nazareth. He stands up in the synagogue to read, and he takes the scroll, and he reads from the 61st chapter of Isaiah. But he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And when he finished, he sat down and he said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And here it is that Jesus ties all that he's about to do in his earthly ministry to the dynamics of God's Word. God's Word, he said, will find fulfillment. All of those messianic prophecies of the Old Testament find fulfillment in what I'm about to do as I come to preach good news to the poor. And so his mandate for ministry, as he began his public ministry, was based squarely upon God's Word. The people understood what Jesus was saying, but unlike the reading of the law at the time of Nehemiah, instead of coming together in a common purpose to redefine their society and to reorient their lives, the Scriptures tell us that the people were literally outraged. And they rose up to put him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built, that they might throw him down headlong. But the passage tells us that Jesus was able to slip away unharmed. And we have to ask the question then, what is happening here? What is the difference between the reading of God's Word here in the synagogue from the reading of God's Word there at the time of Nehemiah with the rebuilding of the temple? And I believe that the reason is this, that to those who heard Jesus quoting from that Old Testament passage, the Word was not as sweet as the honeycomb, as the psalmist said, but that Word was an intrusive Word, a Word that intruded into their personal philosophies of life, to their concept of what a Messiah should be, a Word that was as authoritative as a two-edged sword that cut to the very quick in their lives, a Word that they did not want to hear, because it was a Word that would upset and reorient their whole philosophy of life. Jesus reaching back into the Old Testament, quoting from the prophet Isaiah, was giving them a blueprint for reorienting society. That blueprint he expounded on as he gave the Sermon on the Mount, as he illustrated through the parables that he taught. We see that blueprint in the Great Commission when he said, "You shall love God with your total being and your neighbors as yourself." And we see it in all of those stories of the New Testament that are so familiar. The story of the Good Samaritan, where Jesus illustrated in that story that anyone who is in need is our neighbor and we have a responsibility toward him. Or the washing of the disciples' feet when he took himself to that humble position to wash their feet, and he said, "I've given you an example that you should follow, that you in humility should serve one another." And as he took the little children up into his arms and blessed them, and said, "Of such is the kingdom of heaven." But most profoundly, we see this demonstration of Jesus' humility as he gave himself to be nailed to the cross for the sins of a lost humanity, for you and for me. And so as Christians living in the 21st century, as Christians celebrating 219 years of ministry at New Sterling, we, like those returning exiles, need to rediscover, I believe, the dynamics of God's Word for our personal lives. And we need to hear that intrusive word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that calls us to put off our self-absorbed ways and to be self-giving, to give ourselves in service to Him and to one another. We need to give more than lip service to the standards of our denomination. Mary and I discovered in that 9-week study, when we only scratched the surface, how little we understand those great documents and creeds of the faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith and the catechisms, and still more how little we live by what they teach. We need to rediscover what it means to live by this perfect rule of faith and practice. Several weeks ago, I was so pleased to pick up your newsletter, which you've been faithful to send to me for the past 39 years and continue to do so, because we were in the midst of preparing for this elective study, and Tim had an article in there that was very, very significant. I'm sure you'll remember it. At that particular time, we were preparing the directory to review the directory of worship. The directory of worship, the new proposed directory of worship, takes the place of the old book of worship, and it's much more inclusive. It talks about the various elements in worship. It talks about the importance of music and the importance of prayer and confession and making an offering. But it also keeps preeminent the proclamation of God's Word. And then in Tim's article, he pointed out how that there is a new section in this directory on hearing the Word of God and how important it is to hear that Word that's being proclaimed. And these were the five things that directory had to say, which may refresh your memory. First of all, that those who hear it should attend upon it with diligence, with preparation, and with prayer. They should examine what they hear. They should receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, readiness of mind as the Word of God. They should meditate on it and confer with one another about it. And then finally, this one, they should hide it in their hearts and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. It's said that the New Testament church survived and defeated the Roman Empire over a period of several hundred years, not by might or power or by raising armies, but by creating a new people who believed and taught and lived by that intrusive Word of God, particularly that Word that was proclaimed and lived and demonstrated by Jesus Christ as He walked in their midst. That's the dynamic power of God's Word. And it's illustrated over and over again in the book of Acts as those early disciples, and in Paul's letters as well, as those early disciples made their only defense against the Roman Empire as that of the Word of God as their weapons, a Word that pierced the hearts and the lives of those who heard like a two-edged sword. I'm glad to be a part of a denomination that for all of its 200-plus years has maintained the preeminence of the Word of God as the basis of our faith and the basis of all we teach. But ours is a pluralistic society today, and consequently, we have made God over in our own images instead of allowing Him to make us over in His image. And we somehow feel that God is the patron saint of certain in groups in our society and in our government, that certain people have a hold on God and that He belongs to their way of thinking. It's time, I think, that we heard the whole counsel of God. I thought it was interesting also in that book of worship that the ministers are called upon when they preach the Word of God to preach the whole counsel of God. During our meeting of Synod this year, one of your neighbor ministers, Jamie Hunt, had a sermon, and besides being a little too long, it was a good sermon. And in that sermon, he pointed out how that in our society and in our world today, we have allowed our secular society to dictate to us how we live and act, not only in our personal lives, but even in the church. And he called upon us to lay aside all of the gimmicks that we use, even calling them marketing gimmicks in terms of the church, and to get back to basics, the basics of proclaiming the Word of God. Jamie was right on target there. But he should have gone on and said what the directory said, that we need also to get back to hearing the Word of God, and by hearing it, acting upon it. And so today, as you begin your 220th year of ministry in this location, it's my prayer and my hope that God will bless you and give you the grace to live by that intrusive word that calls you back when you go astray, that word that reminds you of the things that you're leaving undone, that word which encourages you to accept the challenges that are offered to you from the pulpit, that word which gives you the grace to live every day, making Jesus Christ truly your Lord in all that you do and in all that you are. Acknowledging that we still have the authority of God's holy word, the only perfect rule of faith and practice. Let us pray together. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for every evidence of your presence through the written and the living word, who impress upon our thoughts and our lives on a regular basis, to call us to repentance, to inspire us to service, and to give us the grace to live day by day. Bless this congregation. We give you thanks for all those who've gone before us, for all of those, our loved ones and our forebears. And we pray your richest blessing on all of us who have benefited from their service and their dedication. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.